Be turning your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. It might be useful just to keep a finger in Hebrews chapter 8. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you'll receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Last Sunday was Ascension Sunday. That's not Ascension Day. That's the Thursday, which is 40 days after the resurrection. And then the Sunday that comes after the Thursday, we sometimes call Ascension Sunday, and take the opportunity to remember the fact that Jesus Christ has risen, ascended, and is sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, if I'd got a little bit more of a move on last week, when we were looking at the Ascension, we could have got to Pentecost today, which is the Sunday that follows Ascension Sunday, 50 days after the resurrection. But we didn't, because I got excited about the first part of the King sitting down at the right hand of God. And why rush it? This is amazing. This is wonderful. Seeing the coronation of the King of all the universe. Now, this isn't his diamond jubilee. He hasn't been reigning for 60 years. I don't know what the stone is when you've been reigning for 1,979 years. It must be a pretty big stone and a pretty bright stone. And that's just the beginning of Jesus Christ's reign. He reigns, we read, forever, never growing older. That was what the end of verse 3 was talking about. Eternally young, never growing tired, eternally refreshed, verse 7. Never making a mistake, never ever suffering a defeat. As the Lord, Yahweh, promises to put every single enemy under the feet of King Jesus. Here we're looking at the coronation of the King in the Bible. Not in grainy TV footage from 1952, but the vivid colours and sounds of Scripture. And it is the most thrilling exaltation and glorification of Jesus. Just look at what he's done. He's the Son of God who has given up so much and stooped so low for us. He's been so humbled in the previous years, so humiliated. He left heaven's glory to come into our humanity. I don't think we begin to understand how big a step that was. He gives up the throne that he, as the Son of God, has occupied for eternity for a cow's feeding trough. He gives up his Father's house, heaven, for absolute homelessness. He gave up being served to come and serve. He's the King who 42 days earlier had gone through betrayal and injustice, and mockery and abuse. He'd had the hateful taunts of the crowd ringing in his ears as he died on the cross. He's not the Son of God. We told you he wasn't. Look at it. If God loved him, if God wanted him, then God would honour him. He'd save him from this. And the crowd, his enemies, are saying, we were right all along. This Jesus is nothing. And they're throwing him away. But more painful than the taunts of the crowd was the silence. Because he's there to carry our sin into the presence of a holy God and have God turn his face away, have God forsake him for our sin. And never has this earth seen greater anguish. The sun couldn't shine for a while at Calvary. Just couldn't shine. The earth began to quake. And he stays there between a holy God and an unholy people till in his body In his death, he consumed the whole penalty that we deserved. Isn't this typical of God? Isn't this typical of the gospel? That what was earth's darkest day is also its brightest. That he turns hopelessness into hope. Death into life. Judgment into grace. And God vindicates his son. And he raises him from the dead, showing him to be the Son of God. And then after 40 days, he lifts him back to heaven. And the cloud receives him. And God is welcoming home the king, the greatest king. The one that David in Psalm 110 is bowing before and calling my Lord. He's recognizing that his descendant is his Lord. David is throwing his crown at his greater son's feet. Psalm 24, we looked at that, how the great everlasting gates are flung open. I think that's what happens as he goes through the cloud into heaven. The great doors are flung open wide and the King of Glory walks into the throne room. And something which has never, ever happened before now happens. A man. Yes, the God-man. Fully God, but also fully man. Wearing our humanity, a man walks right up to the throne. Is able to look the Ancient of Days in the face on equal terms, and the Father says to him, come sit at my right hand. He's done all of that for us. He's taken that journey for us. He who was rich became poor for us, that we through his poverty might become rich. And he's won, and he's King and Lord. The Father promises to put all of his enemies under his feet. That's what he says to his son. I am going to put all of your enemies under your feet. What chance has Satan got now? Well, he must have trembled when he heard those words. That means that the Father, the Son and the Spirit are on his case. And they're after him. And Satan is mad, he's furious, he's raging, but he knows he is completely ruined. The church, verse 3, his willing troops answer to his call in the day of battle. And with Jesus at their head, they're unstoppable in the building of the kingdom. I'm just telling it to you as God tells it here. And then verses 5 to 7, the Lord, the Father, with Jesus at his right hand, stride through history in an unstoppable reign which is devastating to anybody who dares to oppose him. This is a king who is quite frankly terrifying. If you're going to dare to stand against him, you'll be crushed in defeat, it says, on the day of his wrath. This isn't a Jesus that you can mock, or you can put in a box marked Christmas or Sunday or Easter. This isn't a Jesus that you can brush aside for a while. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you're called to fall before him and to worship him and to trust him. If this Jesus, you're standing against him, you're in a fearful position. But here in the middle of the psalm, you get to understand that there is really, really good news, because you don't have to stand against this Jesus. You can have this Jesus stand for you, on your side, on your behalf. This mighty king promises to be a priest to his people. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our king and our priest. You notice that an oath is taken here. There's always one at a coronation. I looked it up on Google, and you can find all the different coronation oaths for all the monarchs of the world. Wherever there's a king or a queen, they take an oath. They make a promise to their people. Presidents often do it as well. Oaths of office. Well, there isn't an oath that Jesus took. He did not make an oath when he was crowned king and priest. The Father made the oath. And he made it to Jesus. And he says, I'm going to make you a priest
forever. It's a big, solemn oath. He swears by his own word, by his unchanging character, that Jesus will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that is good news for us. It's good news for me. You can't get anything more secure than this. God swearing an oath. God saying this can't be altered. This can never be broken. It can't be undone. Jesus the King will be a priest forever. And you're probably wondering, what on earth is this order of Melchizedek all about? Is it something a bit like the order of the Garter? Well, no, it's much, much more important, and we'll come on to see what the order of Melchizedek is. But let's look firstly at the office of priest. What is a priest? Maybe it's helpful for me to describe the work of a priest in relation to the work of a prophet. A prophet stands with his back to God and his face toward the people. And he speaks on God's behalf to the people. And says, thus says the Lord. So his action is from God to man. If the priest were standing beside him, he'd be looking the other way. He'd have his back to the people and he'd be looking towards God. And he represents the people before God. And he speaks and he acts before God on behalf of the people. So he sacrifices, he intercedes, he works in a Godward direction from the people. Okay, prophet toward the people, from God, priest from the people toward God. Now, if you're beginning to understand something of God and something of yourself, if you've listened to the prophets who are speaking from God to you, and I hope you realise that you need a priest, someone to represent you before God more than you need anything else in this world. You might think that to see God would be quite an exciting experience. Something which, yeah, you take quite a journey to see God. Be more exciting than the Olympic torch going past your house, or getting a ticket for the European Cup final, or being invited to the Jubilee celebrations. Well, the children of Israel got to meet God, and they'd had enough very, very quickly. God came down on the mountain at Sinai, and they were made very uncomfortable. The mountain shook, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was the deepest, heaviest darkness. And the people quickly begged Moses to act on their behalf, because they said, we're going to die. It's clear that we can't get anywhere near God. Moses, you go and deal with God for us. And Moses wasn't exactly thrilled at the prospect of having to do this. The writer to the Hebrews says that Moses was trembling and afraid because of the whole experience. He wasn't going there happily to do it, because he understood that this was an awesome thing. God is frightening. Do you understand that? Do you? God is so much bigger than you've begun to understand. God is uncontainable. God is uncontrollable. He's a fire that blazes out against sin and evil. He's a light that is so pure that anything dark just disintegrates before God. And you and I are evil. We haven't got pure hearts. We haven't got clean hands. We're stained by sin. And if we approach God by ourselves, we're just going to be consumed. We need a priest. We need somebody who's going to act on our behalf before God and sort things out for us with God. And this is the great news of Psalm 110. You've been given one. A great high priest, Jesus, one who is better than all of the Old Testament priests. He belongs to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, we're going to have to deal with this bit now. What is this about? Well, okay. Remember, David is narrating this scene to us. David is a king. He belongs to which tribe? Judah. All the kings come from Judah. And David knows that he could never, ever be a priest because all the priests come from the tribe of Levi. No king can combine the office of priest and king. They just belong to totally different tribes. But something had happened way back in history that gives us a clue that the tribe of Levi was not the be-all and the end-all of the priesthood. It was just a very, very small, subservient picture of someone much, much greater. And what happened was that Abraham, who was the father of Israel, met a mysterious figure called Melchizedek. He was just coming back from a battle. Abraham, as Abraham would do, had just routed a few kings who'd come into southern Palestine and ransacked some cities, taking everybody away. So Abraham gathers together his troops, they ride after the kings, they slaughter them, they bring back loads and loads of plunder. And this man called Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out to meet them. And it's a very, very interesting meeting. Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, he's called a priest of the Most High God. He's walking one way, and here comes Abraham. And we all know Abraham is like the great figure of the Old Testament, isn't he? He's the father of the faithful. He's the one who gets all the promises. Abraham is a giant in the Old Testament. And as these two meet, we're looking on and we're wondering who is the most important of these two people. And we're thinking, surely it's got to be Abraham, because Abraham is Abraham. But no, what happens is that Abraham bows down to Melchizedek. He hands over a tenth of his booty that he's just captured. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And we read that in Hebrews, that the greater person always blesses the lesser. Oh, stay with me just for a few seconds longer. Because what we read in Hebrews says that genetically, or even federally, Levi was still inside Abraham at that time, right? All the priests, they were, as the AV puts it beautifully, in his loins. They were all wrapped up still in Abraham. They hadn't been born yet, but they were represented by Abraham. So Levi was there, and Levi was not greater than Melchizedek, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and he blessed Levi in Abraham. Levi's priesthood was important, but not that important. Another bigger priesthood was going to come along. And it's interesting that we read that we don't know anything about his father or his mother or his birth or his death. He didn't have any genealogy, this Melchizedek. There's two options there. He's either a heavenly figure, an appearance of Christ here on earth before his birth, or more likely, the Bible is just saying it didn't matter, the genealogy. Not for the order of Melchizedek. You don't need to know who his father or his mother was, or when he lived or when he died. It didn't get tied in like the order of Levi did. He belonged to a bigger priesthood, a better priesthood. And what the writer to the Hebrews is just trying to say is Jesus is better than Levi. In fact, that is the theme of the whole of the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus is better than. Better than the angels. Because God never said to the angels, come and sit at my right hand. He said that to Jesus. Better than Moses, because he's the inaugurator of a better covenant. Better than Levi and Aaron, because he's the head of a greater priesthood. Okay, so why? What about Jesus makes him so much better? Well, let's say that he's a better person. Go to Hebrews now, chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. The old priests of Israel, Levi's family, they were as unfit to stand before God as the people that they were representing. It didn't matter how hard they washed and how carefully they dressed, they were still sinners. And they had to keep offering sacrifices for their own sins, and it wasn't taking anything away. Jesus is different. He offers no sacrifices for his sin, because he hasn't got any sin. He's never committed a single sin. He's the perfect example of man living for God and for others. His record is 100% stunning perfection. No other human being has come within a billion light years of achieving what Jesus Christ achieved. He stands totally, Hebrews says, apart from everybody else. We're all in this big circle called sinners, and he's there on his own, sinless. He's a better person. Secondly, he offers a better sacrifice. Verse 27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. All of the Old Testament priests offered something else. They offered bulls, birds, lambs. But they offered something else. An animal was killed, and its blood was shed, and the blood was carried by the high priest into the most holy part of the temple and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And then it was done next year. And then the year after. And you know what? They had to do it all over again the year after that. And it was going on and on and on and on, a bit like me, through history. And it wasn't achieving anything. It was an incomplete sacrifice because we can't be represented by chickens. Because we're not chickens. Well, not literally. Metaphorically, some of us may be. But not literally. They can't represent us. Now, Jesus, our priest, approached God in the most holy place on earth. There wasn't an altar there. There was a cross. And Jesus had nothing in his hands. He wasn't bringing a lamb or a bull. He was bringing himself. He was the sacrifice. And this priest offered himself for the sins of his people. That perfect, holy, beautiful life in the place of an unclean, guilty, sin-stained people. One sacrifice, once. Never ever to be repeated, because it's enough, more than enough, to save us from our sins. He offered a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 24 says, Christ entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. He appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Can you see how complete, how perfect Christ's offering is? He did away with sin when he faced hell on the cross and gave himself in our place. That sacrifice, God says, did away with sin. If you're like me, you think, But my sin is so bad, and it's so big, and there's so much. And God would say, you're right. In fact, it's bigger, badder, and more than you've ever begun to see. But the great news is that this sacrifice is more than enough. It's more than enough to save us. Well, maybe you're tempted to think, oh, I don't reckon I need that, I'm not too bad, I could represent myself. Well, you are too bad. And you couldn't represent yourself. You are a proud, idolatrous, self-centered person. How do I know? Well, because you're my brother and my sister. You belong to a race of proud, idolatrous, self-centered people. We are all sinners. And Christ came to save these people at such extraordinary cost to himself. Won't you accept what God has done? When you recognise yourself as the sinner that you are, guilty, stained, helpless, lost, you can stop hiding now behind what you've been doing. You can stop hiding behind the comparisons that you make with others, desperately trying to find someone worse than yourself to make yourself feel better than you really are. You can come to this priest king that God has given you, Jesus, who offered one sacrifice to deal with sin forever. And we all come on equal terms as the people that we are. We believe, we trust, we repent, and it's enough. He saves. I love what chapter 7 verse 25 says. It says that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Completely, to the uttermost. He's able because he's lived for us. He's provided all the righteousness that we need to stand before God. You can't add anything to that. Your status before God is Christ. His death has taken away every single sin if you believe in him. There's no sin left in God's sight. It's dealt with forever. His resurrection is a guarantee that he's accepted this king. His ascension, his sitting down at the right hand of God, is all part of your assurance. He's able to save you to the uttermost. Not partially, not nearly, but completely. Well then, surely you must come by faith to the one who is able and willing, and submit all of your life, all your eternity, to God's priest king. Don't try and do it by yourself, you can't. And those of you who do believe, stop doubting that you haven't got enough, because you've got Christ. And he says, I'll save you to the uttermost. Then he gives us better access to God. The third thing. Chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Lovely comparisons between Jesus and the old priests is how close they could get you to God. The old priests couldn't get you anywhere near God. They went by themselves once a year into the Holy of Holies, and you all stood outside looking on, hoping he'd come back. Because if he didn't come back out of the Holy of Holies, you had problems, because God hadn't accepted the offering that he was carrying in. You stood there trembling, waiting for the curtains to rustle and him to come back out of the temple. So he went in, you stayed outside. This high priest, Jesus, he goes into the very heart of heaven, and he's saying, now you come by faith boldly through me to my Father. Don't stand outside. Jesus says, come in. Come near. You Christians, you're called by faith to draw near to God through Christ. God hasn't changed. He is that same uncontrollable, awesome, immeasurable God that he always has been and always will be. But what's changed because of your priest is your relationship with him. You too look into the face of this God, and now you say, Father, my Father in heaven. And he looks on you, who he's adopted into his family, and he loves you with the same love that he has for the son that he's told to sit at his right hand. And he makes better intercession for us, fourthly. Chapter 7, verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Intercession is to make a plea. Intercession for us is to make a plea on our behalf. Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us. Now, I used to think that this must mean that just because Jesus is at God's right hand, That was all of the intercession that was needed. His presence at God's right hand reminded God constantly of the sacrifice, and that was it. And I'm sure there are many people who take that view. But I've been reading a lot about this, and I think it's a bit more active than that. Louis Berkhof says, "It is a consoling, comforting thought that Jesus Christ is actually praying for us. Not just his presence, but his prayers in heaven. It's a consoling thought that Christ is actually praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer lives, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds, and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we're not even conscious, and against enemies which threaten us though we didn't notice it. He's praying that our faith may not cease, and that we may come out victoriously to the end." And he pours out a better blessing on us. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 15, which we started the service with this morning. "We have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need." He's there pleading for us and pouring out blessing upon us. The priests blessed the people. Aaron used to stand there and pronounce the blessing on the people. Well, as we come to Jesus, he blesses us with, Hebrews says, his mercy and his grace. And it goes beyond that. It says, because he is your brother, a sympathizing high priest who knows what you're going through, who knows what you're facing, who knows what you're going to face, he is constantly pouring out that grace and that mercy into your life. He gives a better blessing. Let me just try to wrap this up by making some further applications. For those of you who don't have Jesus as your high priest, what have you got? Who's representing you before God? How are you going to do it? How are you going to stand before consuming fire in all of your sin? How are you going to stand before unapproachable light when you're still in darkness? The answer surely is Jesus here, a high priest that God has given to stand between us and him, to work on our behalf, to sacrifice himself for us, to provide what we need, to rise, to sit at God's right hand, ever to make intercession for you. Isn't that the position that you want to be? It's where I want to be, in the hands of this Jesus, whoever lives, to plead for his people, to bless his people, whose sacrifice has already been accepted, whose righteousness has been declared to be enough. And for those of you who do believe, well, you get a lovely picture in chapter 6 and verse 17. Just turn to that with me. "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled," that's fled by faith, away from our sin and Satan's kingdom to Christ, "we fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It's one of the most beautiful pictures I think you could ever come across. In the midst of the storms of this life, you have an anchor. This anchor goes the opposite way. It doesn't go down to the bottom of the sea. It rises up from where you are, through the veil, through the cloud, into heaven. And it's uniting you to Jesus Christ, your great high priest. We'll all be in different positions this morning. There'll be people here who are feeling really, really guilty. What do you do? Do you just carry on beating yourself up? Do you just put your head down, hope it will go away? No. You have an anchor which is reaching up to Jesus Christ. He's your hope. You go back to him now. A high priest who's not going to turn you away. You confess what you've done, what you've been, and he's faithful, he's just, he's merciful, he's kind, he forgives sin. There'll be people here who are lacking assurance, and they're looking down at the storms of their lives, and they're thinking, have I done enough? No, you haven't done enough. Christ has. You have an anchor that goes right up into heaven. It's holding on to him. He's done enough. He's making intercession for you. He's been accepted by the Father. Look to Jesus. There'll be people who are tired and weary. Lots of us. Well, what do you do? Do you just say, let's try and struggle through another day? No. You have an anchor that reaches up into heaven. But you have a high priest who sympathizes, who says, I know what it was like to be tired and weary. And yet, I give you grace, which is sufficient for each new day. I'm going to give you strength for today. Just enough for today, so you come back tomorrow, and I give you enough for tomorrow as well. We call it living grace. I'll give it to you. What about those who are being tempted? Do you give in? No, don't. You've got an anchor, which is reaching up into heaven, which is reaching on to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, who says, I can help you stand against that, but you need to lean on me. You need to see everything that I am, everything that I give. What about, because typical me, I've done all the negative things first. What about the one or two of you who are left who are really happy? I hope you all are in Christ. Everything's going really well in your lives. What do? You look up. Because you've got an anchor which is holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that no matter how great and how good things are here, he's everything still. And you don't want to lose sight of him. And you want to find all of your joy in him.